Well, this is a honor. We're on vacation, but Charlie asked me to take this class for him, and I'm happy to do it. Mostly thrilled that he's doing something from the Old Testament. One of the great disappointments in life is he went into church history for his degree instead of following his father's footsteps into the Old Testament, but no, very proud of him. And am thrilled, though, that he's doing this series on finding Christ or seeing Christ in the Old Testament. Certainly one of the essential components that we have as covenant theologians is the continuity of the Scriptures, that there is one Holy Bible. I've often thought if I could tear out any pages of the Scripture, it would be those pages in my Bible that says Old Testament and New Testament. There is one Bible with one message, and the Lord Jesus is the theme, the key of the entire Scripture. I understand that you have recently been talking about Genesis 3:15, and notwithstanding his unfortunate analogy about killing snakes, so I can't use any of my hunting examples here or anything, right? But Genesis 3:15 is the key that opens up the Scriptures. Again, one of the great components that we have in covenant theology is that all history is redemptive in its focus, and that the Scripture is the interpretation of that redemption. And we have in all of history, the reversing of the curse. That's why Genesis 3:15 is so very important. It shows us God's intent and God's purpose to reverse the curse. And the reversing of that curse is focused in the coming of His Son, the only Redeemer of God's elect, the only mediator between God and men, the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of the Old Testament is leading us step by step by step to the fullness of time when God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law. Now, again, I understand that you've been talking here a little bit about the revelation of Christ in the covenants and all of the specific institutions of that covenant of grace with Adam and then with Noah and then with Abraham and then with David are all focusing upon the identity of who the Messiah is. Who is this curse reverser? So when we come to Matthew, there's absolutely no doubt that Jesus of Nazareth, born of the Virgin Mary, is the seed of the promise that has come from Genesis chapter 3:15 all the way through the Old Testament. There's no doubt that Jesus is the curse reverser. What I want to do today a little bit is talk about the covenant that God made with Israel through Moses that gives to us how the curse is to be reversed. I say the covenant with Noah, with Abraham, with David, is identifying who the Messiah is, who the curse reverser is. But now the question is, how is that curse going to be reversed? So in the Mosaic covenant, or in the covenant with Israel, we have almost a theological timeout that God is explaining to the people now, here is how I'm going to reverse the curse. Here's what the curse reverser, what the Messiah, what the seed is going to do in order to reestablish this relationship between God and men. How is there going to be reconciliation? And it's going to be through the work of this mediator. Now, one of the ways that God revealed truth, particularly in the Old Testament dispensation, was through pictures, through illustrations. The truth of Exodus and the truth of all of the religious rigmarole, all the sacrifices and all of the laws of cleanness and uncleanness, all of that are simply pictures that God had given to the people to teach them what the Messiah was going to do. It's interesting, right, that God didn't just, the first book that God revealed to us wasn't Romans. All right, Romans gives you all the theological truths as what it is to be condemned by sin, to be justified by faith, to be sanctified by grace through faith. All of those wonderful gospel truths are there for us. And they're in the Old Testament, but God just doesn't throw out all of these theological terms to us first off and expects us to understand. He gives us pictures. He gives us pictures. When you teach children, right? I have two boys, and all of my life I've been teaching big people, right? Seminary students and what have you. And I teach a way to theological students that you don't teach to children. I still remember to this day, one time when Chad's brother came to me, I was working on my dissertation back in those days, and he was just, I don't know, 3-4 years old. You're not Chad? The other one. This is about Chad. All right, this is about Chad. Chad's his brother. This is Charlie. No.
Okay, because they put that. Look, hey, it's your hour.
Calm down.
Somebody's brother.
Somebody's brother. You get the. You've seen one Barrett, you've seen them all. That's the problem. All right. But I was working on my dissertation, and my older son, Charlie's brother, Chad, he comes and he gets underneath my desk, right? And he's playing around down there, and I'm trying to concentrate, get my work done. And I said, "What are you doing? What are you doing?" And he says, "I'm hiding." Okay, who are you hiding from? "I'm hiding from God." So I figure I got a problem, right? So I bring the little kid on my lap, and I says, "Listen, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth." All right? God is infinite in regard to space. You can't hide from God. You understand?
No. Yeah.
All right, then he goes, he leaves, right? And I hear him yelling now from his bedroom underneath his bed, "God's not underneath my bed." So that's when you send him to his mother, right? And let his mother. Now, what I told the kid was orthodox. There's the Westminster Shorter Catechism, right? What I told him was absolutely orthodox. There's not a greater description of God than you find in that statement. But he didn't have a clue. He didn't have a clue as to what that meant. So you teach children through pictures, through flannel graph. Remember all those when you were kids? Yeah. And you show them pictures, and from the picture you learn certain truths. Now, that's the way God has revealed himself to us. All right? He didn't just start throwing out propitiation or expiation. No, he gives us pictures. And I'm saying that to say this, that what we have been in all of this stuff in the Old Testament with the tabernacle and with all the sacrificial system and all the are pictures that God had given to people to teach them spiritual truths. They weren't the spiritual truth, but they were pictures. God is saying, look at this to see this. All right, so I'm saying that by the time we come to the New Testament, there's no doubt that Jesus, born of the Virgin Mary, is the curse reverser. And there's no doubt that when John sees Jesus coming and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world," that they understood that. They understood the significance of the Lamb that was taking away sin. And here's the fulfillment. So all of these are picture prophecies. I like to refer to these as picture prophecies of what the Messiah was going to do in order to reverse the curse. We don't do those anymore. Hebrews tells us, so you don't mess with the tabernacle, you don't mess with the temple, you don't offer these sacrifices. No, those are prophecies that have been fulfilled. I'm not looking for another lamb to be sacrificed, right? When Isaiah gave the word prophecy of the virgin birth, "Behold, a virgin will conceive and bear a son." And that was fulfilled in Jesus. I'm not looking for another virgin to conceive and bear a son. That's been fulfilled. And neither am I looking for another lamb to be sacrificed. All right, those pictures were all of the lamb, as John says, that was slain from the foundation of the world. So what I want to do here in now whatever time I have is take a look at the tabernacle in a very, very broad way as a picture that God was giving to the people, saying, look at this to learn this. Look at this picture of what it is to have fellowship with me. How is this curse going to be reversed? What must take place? What must take place if there's going to be a meeting with God? What happened in the fall? Man was alienated from God. Man was separated from God. But in the tabernacle system, we're going to have a demonstration, a picture of what had to be done if the reconciliation was to be made between God and men. Now, the tabernacle. And I want to look at it, I say, very, very broadly here and focus on one particular specific. Teaching fellowship, teaching worship, teaching how it is, all of the sacrificial system focused there on the operations of the tabernacle. How is it that man can have fellowship with God? Look at this to get the point. Remember, the tabernacle was in three parts. Talk about a tripartite division of the tabernacle. You have the outer court. In the outer court, where all the population could gather. And the very first piece of furniture in the outer court was the brazen altar. It was there where the sacrifices were to be made, teaching very, very obviously, that you're not going to get to God. You're not going to get to God unless you go through the sacrifice, right? The very first piece of furniture, sacrifice, and then the laver, the cleansing that was necessary. That's the outer court. And then you have the holy place. And in the holy place, you had the lampstand, and you had the altar of incense, and you had the table of showbread. And in the holy place, only the priests could enter. General population in the outer court, only the priests could enter into the holy place. The closer we're getting to God, there's more restrictions now. And then the veil. You had that veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place. A dark place behind the veil, and there was one piece. There was only one piece of furniture, and that was the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant, that manifest, climactic token of the presence of God with His people. How can we get to God? How can we get to God? And I want us to think just a little bit here this morning then on that innermost sanctuary, on the Ark of the Covenant. How is it that a man is going to get to God? Now, can I have you look at then Exodus chapter 25? In Exodus chapter 25, chapter begins with general instructions concerning the building of the tabernacle. But then at verse 10, and I'm reading from the Authorized Version, that's what I have with me. Charlie said it was okay. And verse 10, "And they shall make an ark of shittim wood, acacia wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof, and 1.5 cubits the height thereof. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold." And then further instructions there as to how to construct the ark, just a box. Verse 16, "And thou shalt put into the ark the testimony that I will give thee. And thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof. And thou shalt make 2 cherubims of gold, of beaten work shalt thou make them, in the 2 ends of the mercy seat. And make 1 cherub on the side, on the one end, and the other cherub on the other end. Even the mercy seat shall ye make the cherubims on the 2 ends thereof. And the cherubims shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings. And their faces shall look one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubims be. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee, and there I will meet with thee." All right? There. There are 3 times particularly in Exodus where God says specifically, "I will meet with the people." Here is the fulfillment now of this reconciliation. Man alienated from God. How can man have fellowship with God? And here's the first place God says, "I'll meet with you." Here's the Ark of the Covenant. Now, the Ark of the Covenant was just a box. It was just a box, and it was overlaid with gold, and we have the description of it here. But I say it became, in the picture sermon that God was giving to the people, it became the manifest climactic token representation of His presence with the people. Now, don't think for a moment. Don't think for a moment that God was in that box. And don't think for a moment that the spiritual of Israel thought that God was that box. No, it was just a picture of the reality. But in this picture, God was teaching some very important lessons. What do we have to recognize? And He starts here in the most holy place, right? The most holy place. This is the foundation. And we're going to learn here that God is teaching his people above all else. You want to meet with me? You want to reverse this curse? Then there has to be an atonement. There has to be propitiation, the satisfaction of God's wrath against the sins of his people. So here's the ark. It's overlaid with gold. And it certainly speaks of the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God. The psalmist speaks of the Ark of the Covenant as the footstool of God. The Lord reigns from between the cherubim. All right, you know that Psalm, what, 99 or so? Where the imagery here of the Ark of the Covenant is used to speak of the absolute sovereignty of God. He's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And we have to realize then that as we come into the presence of the Lord, we're coming into the presence of a king, right? We come therefore submissively, and we come therefore humbly, and we come therefore with no self-will. There's no place for self-willed rebels in the presence of God. No, you come into the presence of God, you realize you're coming into the presence of that one who is the absolute King of Kings, the absolute Lord of Lords. That's the first lesson. And we now, and this is the wonder of the gospel. This is the wonder of what the gospel is going to do for us, in that we who are so unqualified through the atonement are going to have this access into the very presence of the king. You think of human government, right? I don't have the credentials. I don't have the credentials to just barge into the office of the presidency. Not that I would want to, but I don't have the credentials, all right? I don't have the credentials to do. I don't have the credentials to enter into the governor of the state of Michigan or Tennessee. I don't have those credentials. But there's going to be a way whereby God is going to give us, if you will, the credentials to enter into the very presence of that one who is the absolute King of Kings, supreme over all. So understand that if we are coming into the presence of God, we're coming into the presence of a king. But the ark also speaks to us of the holiness of God. Over the ark, right? We read that here. Over the ark were the cherubims. The cherubims, one of the classes of angelic beings. All of God's angels are ministering spirits. They are the agents of divine providence. But the cherubim particularly, every time we see the cherubim, they are in one way or another associated with the presence of God and the holiness of God. They're the guardians, almost, of the holiness of God. First time we see them is where? Man had sinned. Man had sinned and now expelled from the garden. And after Adam and Eve are expelled from the garden, God places there the cherubim with their flaming swords, right? With their flaming swords to guard, to keep now sinful man out of the presence, that immediate presence of the Lord. Guardians of God's holiness. We see them again in that mysterious vision in Ezekiel chapter 1, those living creatures associated with the presence of the holiness of God. Well, here they are now on the ark. Here's the ark of God that testifies to God's immediate presence with his people. But now here are the cherubim. The cherubim that are, as it were, protecting and guarding and proclaiming the fact that God is a holy God. He's separate. The holiness of God, right, is his separateness and his distinctiveness, his difference from anything and everything else that there is. There's more to holiness than just being free from sin as far as God's concerned. Yeah, God is apart from sin. But the holiness of God is that God is absolutely distinct. He is different from anything and everything else that there is. In theology, we sometimes talk about God being holy, other, W-H-O-L-L-Y. He is completely, distinctively different and separate from anything and everything else that there is. How then? How then if God is so different? How then if God is so distinct and the cherubim here, I say, are proclaiming the holiness of God? How can we who are so defiled and so common, so ordinary, how can we ever have access into the presence of God? It appears to be hopeless, doesn't it? It appears to be hopeless. God is a king and now he's holy. How can we as sinners who have transgressed his law, how can we ever enter into his presence? And it gets even more discouraging here in one sense, because we read there in verse 16, right? That in the box, in this ark, you're to put the testimony. That's the Ten Commandments, right? The tablets of the law. And God says, you make this box, and inside the box, inside the ark, I want you to put the tablets of the law, the testimony. The law of God. Do you read the law of God every week? Yeah? Yeah. In my circles, we read the law every week, right? To remind us, all right? To remind us of our of God's holiness, of God's righteous demands, inflexible, unchangeable. The law of God, right? The law of God, the Ten Commandments, those 10 words. The moral law of God, unchangeable, inflexible. The demand that God has for absolute righteousness, right? Righteousness is conformity to that law. And here's what God demands. Here's what God demands, absolute and total conformity to that law. What is sin but the transgression of the law? How much of the law do we have to transgress to be guilty of it all? Just one little bit, right? We're guilty of the whole thing. You put the law inside the box. A demonstration, a declaration that God demands, if we're going to have access, if we're going to have fellowship with God, that law has to be satisfied. That law has to be satisfied. God demands a total and a complete righteousness. And there's no such thing, right? There's no such thing as almost righteous, is there? Righteousness is absolute conformity to the law of God. As a parent, right? I've got two boys, one of them sitting here. And as a parent, right, you sometimes tell your kid when they're in school or when they're involved in sports or whatever, just do your best. All right, just do your best. And if you do your best, I'll be satisfied. As a parent, we say that sometimes. And if your parent have said that, you know, you don't really mean it, but you say that, right, to your kids anyway. Do your best, I'll be satisfied. But God's not satisfied. God is not satisfied and will not be satisfied if we do our best. Let's try our best to do the law of God. Isaiah says the very best that we have is what? Filthy rags. Filthy rags, it stinks. Before the righteous God. So in the box is the law of God that demands a total and a complete righteousness if there is to be any fellowship with God. How can that be? It seems to be hopeless for us. God's a king. What credentials do we have to enter into a king? God is holy. We are so profane. How can we? And here's the law of God in that box calling for our death. Calling for our death, inflexible, unchangeable law of God. The wages of sin is death. How can we? But that's not the end of the picture, is it? God says, I want you to put a lid on this box. Here's the mercy seat. Here's the mercy seat. Literally, what is translated here, what we know as the mercy seat, literally is the lid of atonement. The lid of atonement. God says, now, you put a lid on that box. You put a lid on that box, the mercy seat. And on that lid, was to be sprinkled the blood of the sacrifice. Remember the Day of Atonement. Now, the access into this most holy place was restricted. Only the high priest, and only on one day of the year was the high priest allowed to enter into that place behind the veil. But on that Day of Atonement, what a drama. You talk about a picture. What a drama of the atonement we have on the Day of Atonement. I don't have time to go through all of that drama, but what a beautiful picture that is. You read Leviticus 16 and you see the picture that God is saying, look at this. Look at this. You want to know what the Redeemer is going to do? You want to know what the curse reverse is going to do? Look at this. Look at this drama on the Day of Atonement. Here's the high priest. High priest. Every day of life, he's dressed in those robes of royalty. You read in Exodus, 28, the garment of the high priest. The garment of the high priest, it was rich and it was royal. He had the bells and the pomegranates on the hem of his garment. He wore the breastplate. He wore the breastplate bearing all the names of the tribes of Israel. over his heart. He had the ephod with the names of the tribes of Israel on his shoulder. And every day, of, and that crown, that mitre, that turban declaring holiness unto the Lord, every day of life. Every day of life, as the high priest would make his way through the congregation of Israel, they would see the glory and the splendor and the wonder of this high priest. But on the Day of Atonement, on the Day of Atonement, he stripped himself. He stripped himself of all of that royal garment. He took off that royal robe. He took off the breastplate. He took off the ephod. He took off that splendid crown. And now in the simplicity, in the simplicity and in the humiliation of his linen undergarments, the high priest now takes the blood. He takes the blood of that slain goat, that goat upon which the sins of the people had been confessed, and now that goat is slain. Now that goat is slain. And he takes the blood of that slain goat, and now in the simplicity and in the humiliation of his linen undergarments, he enters into that place, that dark place, that forbidding place behind the veil, and he sprinkles the blood. He sprinkles the blood of the sacrifice upon the lid of atonement, upon the mercy seat. And then what? He comes out. He comes out. And when he comes out, when he comes out, he puts on once again the royal robes that he had taken off. He puts on again all of the splendid garments. And now the second goat, scapegoat, sins confessed and the sins taken away into the wilderness, never to be seen again. Now what a picture that is. What a drama that is. Look at this, the Lord says. Can you not see the Lord Jesus here? Can you not see the Lord Jesus? What does Paul say in Philippians? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, because he was God, but he made himself of no reputation. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore what? God hath also now highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. That's the Day of Atonement. That's the Christ leaving the scene of glory. Right? And the whole fact of the incarnation is what? It is Christ stripping himself of all of the glory of his eternal majesty. He strips himself, and now for those 30 odd years, he's walking, if you will, with that imagery in his linen garment. Simplicity, humiliation, the humiliation of Christ, his entire life of obedience to the law of God, of keeping the commandments of God, earning that righteousness before God, and now leading ultimately to the cross where he sheds his blood, and he takes the blood of his own sacrifice, and he presents, read Hebrews chapter 9, right, he presents the evidence of his sacrifice to the Father on the mercy seat. On the mercy seat. But then what happens? Then what happens? Up. Up from the grave he arose. Yeah? Up from the grave he arose, and now the beginning of the exaltation. It's the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement. When I was a kid, and no, I don't say that. Not when I was a kid, but I've heard, when I've taught this before, I've had little students raise their hand and say, What about the high priest and that rope on his leg? You ever hear that one? The high priest with a rope on his leg in case he died in there, they could drag him out. And I said, where did you get that? Where in the Bible have you ever read that? And they will take me to Exodus 28 that talks about the robe of the high priest with the bells and the pomegranates that he wears lest he die, right? Know that, yeah. But where is he? That's the holy place. That's not the most holy place. The Bible is very clear that on the Day of Atonement, he strips himself of that garment. He strips himself of that garment, and now in the simplicity of the linen underwear, he does the blood work and now comes out. And I'll guarantee you, every time he came out, There was no collective ear, right? Some of the flannel graph stories, one big collective ear on the tabernacle to listen for those bells and pomegranates to see if the high priest was okay. And now you drag him out by that rope. Come on. Read your Bible, right? That's not there. That's not there. I guarantee you there was never a priest, a high priest, that would ever die inside the holy place, most holy place. Why? He was not there because of who he was. This was a picture of the gospel. This was a picture of the gospel. There was no high priest that was going to go in one year and he comes out the next. Oh, it worked this year. And then he gets in there and dies. And, oh, didn't I this? Yeah. Drag him out. No. If the entering in, can you see the picture? If the entering in of Christ, if the entering in of the high priest behind the veil pictures the death of Christ, and it does, the exiting pictures what? His resurrection. His resurrection. Every time he goes in, he comes out. The picture was the gospel. It wasn't the virtue of the high priest. What kind of a gospel message would that be, right? Here's Christ. Here's the gospel. You know, believe it. Maybe it'll work. Maybe it'll work this time. It'll work over here. Maybe it'll work for you. No, the gospel works. Why? Because the resurrection was the absolute necessity of the death. He goes in, he comes out. And on that Day of Atonement, he goes in to this Ark of the Covenant now. And now on this mercy seat, he sprinkles the blood of that sacrifice, and all is well. God receives. God is satisfied. Now can we get the big theological terms? We see the picture. Can we get the big theological terms now? We talk about the death of Christ as propitiation, right? Big word. Satisfaction. God is satisfied. God is satisfied. When the blood of the sacrifice is sprinkled upon the mercy seat, God is satisfied. There's propitiation. And if there's propitiation, this is why the two goats are so wonderfully combined there. You can't have one, on the Day of Atonement, you couldn't have one goat without the other. Propitiation. But now with the scapegoat, you have expiation. The sins are taken away. And if there is propitiation, and this is again a key component, right, of our understanding as covenant reformed theologians in regard to the atonement, that if there is propitiation, there is expiation. God didn't die generally out here and then, no. If God died for you, there's going to be salvation for you, right? If there's propitiation, there is expiation. And the two goats went together. When I was a kid, right, we sang this little chorus as kids. You ever sing this one? Gone, gone, gone. Yes, my sins are gone. Buried in the deepest sea. Yeah, whatever. I forget it now. But that's truth, right? My sins are gone. And I don't know what happened to that scapegoat. I don't know what... The scapegoat is taken out into the wilderness, and that's the last we hear of it. But one thing we know, it never, ever came back. It never came back. When the blood is sprinkled upon the mercy seat, sins are dealt with. What's this Messiah going to do? You've been talking about the seed. Here's the seed of the woman. Here's the seed of the woman, then the seed of Seth, and then of Noah, and then of Abraham, and right out through. What's this seed going to do? This seed is going to satisfy the wrath of God against the sins of his people. And this seed is going to then have the power to take away the sins of his people. So when John says, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world," hey, here's the picture. He's just taking us back to that picture, you see? Taking us back to this picture. So God, you want to meet then with the Lord? There's the picture. He's sovereign, yes, that seems to be hopeless. He's holy, that seems to be hopeless. He's righteous, that seems to be hopeless. But here's the mercy seat. Here's the lid of atonement. And because of the lid of the atonement, we can meet with God. The reality is Jesus, isn't it? The reality is Jesus. Everything that Old Testament box pictured, Jesus Christ is. In John chapter 3, it's interesting that verse 23 or whatever it is, John 3, 25 maybe, Christ is referred to as the propitiation. But that word propitiation in our English Bible is the word that the Septuagint, have you ever told them about the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, right? The Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, uses that word to describe the mercy seat. Jesus is the mercy seat, you see? Jesus is the mercy seat. Everything that the Old Testament box pictured is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So how then? The very first lesson in this picture, in this picture covenant that God is giving to Israel and to us. We don't do it, but we can still see the picture and learn the lesson. You want to get to God, you get to God through Christ. First place, the first place that God is going to meet with his people is at the cross. It's at the cross where the blood was shed, where the blood was shed. Where the blood then was presented as the evidence of a life well lived, right? And all this works together. We emphasize again in our Reformed understanding of justification, right? The active obedience of Christ, the active obedience of Christ that satisfied the law of God, that quieted the law of God, and now with that. Passive obedience, the suffering obedience of Christ, evidence here, pictured by the mercy seat. All is well. Everything that God demands. And this is why Paul can say that God is both just and the justifier of those that believe in Jesus. He's just. God doesn't set aside any of his regulations. He doesn't whittle away or take away anything from who he is. He is sovereign, he is holy, he is righteous, but we have a mediator. We have a mediator, the seed of the woman, the seed of Noah, the seed of Shem, the seed of Abraham, the seed of David. Yeah, here he is, here's Jesus. That's why when you begin the Gospels, why does Matthew and Luke then begin with those genealogies? To show us that this one is the one that has been coming, that we told you was coming. Here he is. And when we see his life and we see his death pictured for us in the Old Testament, we know exactly what the Redeemer is going to do. So I trust as you continue your study here, time is gone, as you continue your study here, that you have your eyes open to look at the Old Testament through the lens of the gospel, through Christ's gospel glasses, if you will. Look for Christ. And if you look for him, you'll find him because he's there. He's what ties the whole book together. Everything in one way or another, is redemptive in his purpose. I say as covenant theologians, we argue that all history is redemptive in its focus. And the scripture is the interpretation of that redemption. It's the interpretation. So one way or another, everything that you read in the Old Testament has a redemptive purpose. I don't see it. Hey, then, you know, I tell my students, if you don't see it, don't be blaming God. We're not seeing it. All right? Let's look at it right. And I trust that this little series will help you to see the Lord Jesus.
Open up for questions or closing prayer.
Do I have time for questions? I'm sorry?
Weren't there two other things in the box? The manna and the pails.
After this, yeah. When the tabernacle was first constructed, they put the manna there, and they put the Aaron's rod that budded. And what great lessons that was.
Well, I wondered what the lessons were.
Oh. Can I tell you real quick? What does the manna teach us? Our utter and absolute dependence upon God for everything in life. Man does not live by bread alone. So the manna came day after day after day. And you had to trust God that it was going to be there for the next day. If you did, you say, well, I better take a little more than I need. It's going to rot. It's going to stink, right? Because you're not trusting God. You trust God for his daily bread. And the Aaron's rod that budded. Oh, after Korah's rebellion, right? After Korah thought, hey, I can do this. I can do this on my own. I can get to God on my own. No, you can't. So picture, get all these rods, and the rod that buds, and there's Aaron's rod that budded. A demonstration, a testimony of God's chosen mediator. All right, you don't get to God on your own. You don't get, there's one mediator. There's one mediator, and Aaron's right. I know some say the flower picture is right. I don't think so. But I think it's a testimony that God has selected and God has chosen the one mediator between himself and men. Yeah, so here's the testimony of that. Yeah, that's good. That's good. That was a beautiful picture. I love the Old Testament. Yeah. I do too. Right? And I hope Charlie will start to get this focus, right? Yeah. And instead of reading always what people say about the Bible, he needs to read the Bible.
She tells me every week.
All right. Let's close in prayer. Our gracious Lord, how thankful we are for another Sabbath day that we have before us, a day of rest, a day of worship. And we pray that as we continue our worship here today, that the Word of God would have free course, that it would be glorified. But how thankful we are for the Lord Jesus, this one that was ordained from eternity to be the only Redeemer of God's elect, to be the only mediator between God and men. Lord, open our eyes to see him, to love him, to trust him. And we pray thy blessing upon this congregation as they seek to be the light in this community. Lord, use them well for the cause of Christ, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.